The deepest part of the world's ocean is a place called Challenger Deep. It's located beneath the Western Pacific Ocean, near to the island of Guam, which is between Hawaii and the Philippines. Challenger Deep is at the southern end of a trench called the Mariana Trench, which runs for several hundred kilometres. How deep is it? Well, 11,000 metres. That's 36,000 feet. That's 7 miles. The bottom has only been reached briefly on, I think, 3 occasions. It's deep, deep, deep. I read that most ocean life lives above a depth of 660 feet. That's most ocean life lives in the top 2% of the water. Nuclear submarines, I'm told, hover around 850 feet deep below the surface. That's just 2.5% at the top of the water. Whales aren't usually seen below 8,500 feet. But that's only 20% of the deepest depths of the ocean. And the sunken Titanic can be found at around 12,500 feet. That's still only 35% of the way to the bottom of the Challenger Deep. It's steep. According to National Geographic, if you were to dig up Mount Everest and put it at the bottom of Challenger Deep, it would still sit around 1.5 miles below the surface of the water. The deep is so deep. It's the deepest depth on the planet. I understand, and I've seen pictures, it's dark and foreboding. I read the pressure down there is so much, it's so deep, that you and my bones would dissolve if we were there. It's a dark place, a black place, an inhospitable place, a crushing place. It's the deepest depth known to the planet. And that's relevant to our psalm this morning, because in verse 1, the psalmist cries out of the depths. And that word is often used in the Old Testament, translated for the deep, meaning the sea. He's crying here, as it were, out of the deepest depths. It's a picture not of where he is geographically, of course, but is in the depths, speaking of that chaotic and hostile sea, which of course is how the Jewish people saw the sea. He's in a place which is dark and deep and foreboding and crushing. From deep distress, we've just sung, I cried to thee. It's describing the situation facing his heart and his mind and his soul. You've got it, haven't you? He's in a great pit, a great depth. Out of that depth he cries. He could have been in Challenger Deep. And if you read your Bible, you'll know that there are many depths, aren't there, in the Bible. You don't go far before you find somebody who's in a depth. Joseph was thrown into a prison, a deep prison. Jeremiah was thrown into a deep cistern. Daniel was in a pit of lions. Jonah was in the belly of a great fish. You don't go for long in the Bible before you find somebody who's in a real depth. And you've probably been there too, haven't you? Most of us here this morning have been at some point in our lives in a personal depth. There are many depths which we will have experienced amongst us here this morning. An agony of soul, an agony of heartache. The heartache we feel at the situation in our family, in our friendships. The broken heart which sometimes we carry as we face death and disease and danger and disgrace and desertion sometimes and betrayal and loneliness. Psalm 88 is unique, isn't it? Because it ends in some translations, and darkness is my closest friend. And you know what I'm talking about this morning. You know what it is to be in a pitch black place, like a cave. And I encourage you this morning to buckle up, because we're going to visit a depth this morning, but it's no ordinary depth. It's the deepest depth. And we're going to simply see three things: a cry, a concern, and a comfort. A cry from the depth, a concern, which really is the depth, and then a comfort. And then we will just touch on the consequence. But first of all, a cry, verse 1. Out of the depths. It's from those depths, you see, that the cry comes. And I think that's really helpful this morning. However low we have sunk, it's not too low such as to deprive us of the oxygen of a cry. Wherever you are this morning, I'd encourage you to cry if you're in that depth. That's the reality, isn't it? We cannot have sunk so low that we are deprived of the oxygen of a cry. Sometimes it might feel like that, but it's not true. There is no place so low on earth that we will not be heard if we cry. Psalm 139, wherever we go, God sees us and hears us. And that tells us that depths and their agonies can, in God's rich tapestry, be our friends. Seems peculiar, doesn't it? But it's radical, living by faith. You see, surely Jonah would have said that it was the making of him that he came to be in the depths of the great fish's belly. It was the beginning of something new for him. And in the goodness of God, that's exactly what our depths can often be, isn't it? So don't despise any depth. Because in a sense, it's God's depth, isn't it? He's brought you to that depth for a purpose. Don't despise it. The deep places can give birth to real prayer. If you're in a depth, let there be a cry. Let there be a cry. We're looking at a cry. First of all, it's from the depth. Secondly, it's personal. This is the psalmist crying. This is me to you, who is God. Out of the depths, I have cried to you. And that's the bare bones, really, isn't it, of living by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the end of faith. It's certainly the life of faith. Stripped back to the core, it's me and him. Now, I know it's more than that. And I know we are too individualistic today. But nevertheless, strip it back to the core, it's about me and it's about him. I mentioned before the sermon that Stuart Olliott once preached, and he had 3 points, surprisingly. And his first point had 3 points. And the first point of the first point, he simply rehearsed you and me. You and me. That's what it's about, isn't it? It's about you and him, a living relationship with him. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. And what did he do? He loved me. He loved me. You loved me. It's this walk of fellowship and knowledge with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the bottom line. In the depth, it was personal. I cried to you. In the depths, two things concern me: your ears and my voice. My voice, your ears. It was almost as though nothing else existed. It was you and me and you. I cried, and I cried, God would. He cries here. You'll see two names for God. One is Lord, capital letters. One is Lord without capital letters. Two varying aspects of God. He cries to the capital letter Lord, who's the covenant-keeping God of loving kindness. I call to you, the God of loving kindness. And I cry to the Lord, you're the supreme governor over all things that you've made and sustain. In the depths, it's very personal. It's me, little creature of the dust, failed, flawed, fallen, and you, who is God. It's a cry. It's out of the depth, it's personal, and it's earnest, isn't it? I mean, this is real, isn't it, here? This is heartfelt, isn't it? You can't read this psalm and think, well, he was just ticking the box to say the prayer. No, there's an intensity here. It's heartfelt. He's serious. This business matters to him. He means it. He's not going through the motions. He cried. He said, hear me. Let your ears be attentive to me. Please, please hear me. This matters to me. It matters to me more than anything else in the whole world. Oh God, hear me. It's personal and earnest. If only I could be heard. I need the help of another. I'm a beggar. I need someone to have mercy on me. Somebody to help me. We can be terribly half-hearted, can't we, sometimes in our praying? Here's a lovely example of wholeheartedness. There's times, aren't there, when we're more intense in our praying than at other times. Someone touches a loved one's life or their health or their wealth or their future or their peace or their reputation. And we can be moved in a way that we're not often moved, to see the situation for what it is and to cry. That's a good thing. Wouldn't it be good to know the same intensity and concern for God's glory? For the state of Shepshed, for the state of the lost. What are the things that you know you most cry out about? And be careful, it's not an idol. Be careful you're not mostly crying out about your idols rather than God's glory and the lost. It begs the question, in what circumstances would you shout with all of your voice? What are the things that touch you in your heart, in your spleen, in your bowels, as the Old Testament says, to move you? I must be heard and helped by another in this issue. The psalmist means business, doesn't he? Let's mean business when we address God. It seems to me that folks in the Middle East, we see them, don't we, as though they're the ones who get emotional, they're the ones who weep, they're the ones who are affected by issues. Some of us here this morning are very much British and with stiff upper lip. We don't do the crying. We actually don't want to be a bother to anybody. I sometimes picture us as perhaps we're in a submarine that's got lost at the bottom of the Challenger Deep, and you know that the only hope is to tap in the hope that some sonar might hear you. And you can picture other people doing that, but I can always see the British person saying, I'm terribly sorry to make such a noise, but I need to tap. Or an earthquake. There's that time, isn't there, after the earthquake, when they call for silence in the rubble because somebody is tapping because their life depends upon it. You must be heard. I think some of us would be reluctant to, don't want to make too much disturbance. Have you ever cried from the depths? Just poured out your heart to God. The living God. The God of loving kindness. First of all, is a cry. And it's from those depths. And it's personal. And it's heartfelt. He means business. So secondly, we look at the business, the concern. What's the underlying concern that means he's in the depths and he cries? You see, he's not just crying out of a depth. He's crying out of a concern. It's clearly an overwhelming concern, an all-consuming focus. And the question is, what is it? And it's not his finances, is it? Oh, there can be a cry when our finances are hit, when the debt collector is due, when the cupboard is bare, when the baseball bats are coming after you and yours. Oh, there's a place to cry. I'm not minimizing that in any way, but perhaps that's only 2.5%, like the ocean life. And there's another depth. He's not crying about his health, is he? Does health get you praying more than anything else? Little Johnny, don't let him die. Don't let him go through life like this, Lord, please. There's a place to cry in health. Where else can we go to? But I think that's like the whales at just 20% down. He's not crying for loved ones here, is he? There's a place to pray for loved ones, the misery that they cause and that they face. The unhappiness they know, the terror, the fear, the abuse. There really is a place to pray for our loved ones. But I wonder whether that's not like the Titanic that's 35% down. There's still another 65% of ocean depth to get to before you come to the bottom. What's at the bottom? What's at the root? And that's where this psalm is so helpful to us. Because it's clear what is at the root of this man's cry. Right at the bottom, 100%, verse 3, it's his iniquities. His what? It's his iniquities. That's what's causing this man to cry. He's in a dark depth and he sees clearly that the greatest reality that confronts his life 100% is not his health or his standing or his reputation or his wealth or his loved ones. Very, very real though they are. It was his iniquities that caused him to cry out of the depths that were caused by those iniquities. When was the last time you were serious about your iniquities? When was the last time you entered into anything like this that the psalmist has before us this morning? Have you ever seen clearly that it is your iniquities that account for the deepest depths and darkness of life and your life? It's the things that me and you, we should be most bothered about, most concerned about. You see, here's the psalmist. He's an image bearer of God. He's been made by God to be like God in some way. He's been made for God. He's here to reflect the image of God, the glory of God, his maker in the way in which he lives, to live in harmony with God, to live in joyous obedience to God. But that wasn't his reality. And it's not mine either, is it? And it's not yours, is it? And we have to admit that. As Isaiah says, your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have cut you off. The depth that this psalmist is in, and we all need to visit this place in our lives, is that he sees the state of his own heart, his iniquities, his distorted heart, and his distorted actions. They don't match up with what God has said they should. He hasn't loved God wholly with heart, soul, strength, and mind. When the light shines in the depths, it's exposed him for what he is. I'm a man of corrupted and twisted desires in my heart. There's a corruption at the very core of my being. There are times when I make premeditated choices to get away with something if I can, to my own advantage. And that's because of the twisted desires of the human heart. It's almost as though we can't help ourselves, can we? We seem to have to embellish the truth to put ourselves in a slightly better light and to put others in a slightly worse light so that we come out slightly better. It's human nature, isn't it? That lustful look and desire, well, if we can get away with it and even nurture it and feed it and cultivate it in secret, they'll never know. And hatred. And bitterness and jealousy. There's a perverseness, isn't there, in the human heart? Can you see that in yourself? The word could refer to a crime. We're all guilty of having broken God's law. There's a guilt and a shame within us before a holy God. I wonder whether you've ever humbled yourself to admit that and not to deny it and run from it. You can try and suppress it, can't you? But you're not fooling anybody, apart from perhaps yourself. I don't reflect the image of my Maker. There's something about me which is morally and spiritually deformed and not right. You know, there are times, as it were, I could loathe myself. I pretend that I'm righteous, but if they knew what I sometimes thought and desired and said and did in secret, I'm not the upstanding person I project at all. There's a lie, there's another me, and that other me is actually very true to me. That is me. This is a bit of a veneer. That's what iniquities reveal about us. We're flawed at root by our denial and defiance and despising of God and our odious self-righteousness. What's the glory of Psalm 130? That we find a person under conviction of their sin, concerned with their relationship with the true living God who speaks and sees and knows. And they're not right. They're not right. And so he asks that question. What if God should keep a record of my iniquities? What if he should keep them? What if he should put them in a store? It's the same word used of Joseph in the storeroom in Genesis 41. The storeroom of the grain. What if God should store away a record of my iniquities? All of them. You know when you're going to have your heart done, you get a trace, don't you? You know, and it's just for a minute or two. What if he's got a trace of the whole of your life and it's your iniquities? What if he kept a record? What if he held you accountable for your sin? What if he retained them in his mind to punish you? And he's well able to do that, isn't he? Because he's seen and he's just. And I simply don't match up. I need to stop kidding myself. Who could stand before him? You ever thought about that? Andrew mentioned it, didn't he, last Sunday morning, the verse from Revelation. The wrath of the Lamb, who can stand in that great day, and the great day of the Lamb's wrath, the coming day of judgment? Who's going to be able to stand if he keeps a record of our wrongs? Who's going to escape condemnation? Who won't perish? I'm guilty for real. This is real. This is reality. This is a God, and I'm heading towards a day of judgment. If he keeps a record of my iniquities, I'm going to be condemned. I'm going to perish. And that's just. You see why he cries? There's a cry from the depth. It's personal. It's intense. Over this concern that before this holy God who's seen everything about him, whose image he still in measure bears, if he keeps a record of his wrongs, he won't be able to stand but will perish. Have you ever thought about that for yourself? A living God who knows everything about you, everything about your breaking of the Ten Commandments, everything about your lack of love, everything that you've done in secret, every thought, every desire. And when you stand before him on that certain day of judgment, if he keeps a record of that and treats you accordingly, you will not stand. So what's the comfort? Where's the escape? Where's the consolation? He says, but with you. But, there's a contrast coming. With you, not with me. There's nothing I can do to put this right. I can't live such a good life now as to make good all the wrong that I've done. I mean, if this is David's psalm, you know, he can't say, can he? Well, you know, can you forget about Bathsheba and just remember how I beat Goliath? You know, can that? He says, with you. The only comfort is with the Lord. The only hope, the only escape is with the Lord. And he says that with you there is forgiveness. It's actually not the Hebrew word Nasser here, it's the other one. It's forgiveness with this God whom we've offended, with this holy God. He is, as we began in our first reading, ready to pardon. Ready to forgive, ready to release. Now, because he is like that, that doesn't mean that you will be forgiven or released. It's clear from the Bible not everybody's going to be released. And they're not going to be released because they've been good or they've been deemed to church. But with him there is a release, with him there is forgiveness. He's abundant in kindness. But none of us deserve that, and it's not automatic, so it won't be for you. Just because you know that you've sinned against him, and because you know there's forgiveness with him, does not mean you will necessarily be forgiven. But we read in this psalm that there are three things with God. With him there is forgiveness, verse 7. With him there is mercy. This God is prepared to deal with you and me in a way that we do not deserve. Out of his loving kindness, he delights to show mercy. He delights to treat people who don't deserve to be treated in this way, in a way that they do not deserve. He delights to forgive vile creatures like me and you. And in the same verse we read that with him, the third thing, there is an abundant redemption, a buying back, a restoring. And when we look at the whole Bible, we know, don't we, that there is this great God, and if he should keep a record of our wrongs and treat us accordingly, none of us could stand. We will cry for the rocks to fall on us rather than face the judgment of the Lamb. And yet, we need to hear this. With him there is a forgiveness, with him there is mercy, with him there is an abundant redemption. He has paid a price such that we might be forgiven, such that we might be released. He has paid the debt that we owe him. And the place where he has provided for that debt, the ransom that he has provided, is on that cross at Calvary, where his sinless, only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, lays down his life in mercy to face the punishment for our sins, that they might be lifted off of us. Love that old demonstration of the toilet roll. You know, you bring a toilet roll out, it's time from beginning to end. And then you say, actually, this is a picture of man's sin. So you take off the first bit for Genesis chapter 1 and 2. You take off the last bit for Revelation 21 and 22. And you heap up the sin of believers from Adam through to the last. God, what does he do? What does God do with that sin, the sin of believers? He lifts it up and he places it somewhere. He places it on the cross and on our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we turn from our unbelief and from our sin and believe upon him, we will be forgiven. We can know his mercy because of his abundant redemption. More than enough for every sin he paid, as we sung. There's a cry, there's a concern, there's a glorious comfort. And the consequence is that he may be feared, verse 4. that we would really not be frightened of God. The word means that we would honour him, we would acknowledge him for who he really is. And we'll never do that if we haven't experienced his mercy and his forgiveness. But when we have, we really will honour him. We will stand in awe of him with reverence and submission and worship for everything about him, including his forgiveness and his mercy and his abundant redemption. With you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared, that you might be acknowledged for who you really are, the holy offended God who has yet provided a merciful, abundant redemption in no one less than the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I want to fear you, honour you and love you with the whole of my heart for the astonishing way in which you have loved me. Is that you this morning? Oh, may the living God, our Father, may he give you such a concern for the greatest depth that you'll ever face, the depth of your iniquities and your sin. May you be unsuccessful in trying to suppress that truth and that reality. May he so grip you that you get to be concerned about it. You're standing with God, the place where you're going to live in eternity. Might you be given such a concern that you cry? I cry to you. My voice, your ears, my sin, your forgiveness. And might you truly come to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and spend the remaining years of your life fearing him, meaning honouring him, loving him, living to his glory, honour and praise. Won't you set aside your defences, lay down your armour, and come to the Lord Jesus Christ and beg with him that he will forgive you your sins and make you right with God once and for all.